This time I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. As we consider this morning the temptation of Christ, last week I had a larger section labeled part 1, but upon reflection it seems that that was really dealing with verses 23 through 38, and this is properly its own message concerning verses 1 through 15 of chapter 4. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word and then to the preaching of it. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Please bow with me for a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would feed us now as we have broken the word of life. Nourish us this morning on your word, O God. Sanctify us by it. We pray that we would see our Savior Jesus Christ in all his glory, and we would be like those in all the region around where he was, and we would glorify him. Father, work in our lives today. Give us ears to hear the message that the Spirit has for his church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a trend in evangelical Christianity to make celebrities out of those who have lived really bad lifestyles and now, by the grace of God, have come out of those lifestyles. In other words, if somebody has struggled with a sin in a certain area of life, if they've fallen into it and now they've come out of it, we have a tendency of thinking of them as particularly suited to be of help to others who are struggling with like temptations. This is not entirely wrong. I'm not saying that that can't be helpful, and I'm sure that God has used this kind of measure to help people in the church. But biblically speaking, it is not the one who fell into temptation and then is now out of it that is to be looked to in time of need, but the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In other words, God directs us to Jesus to find help in time of temptation, precisely because Jesus never did fall to temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 contain passages that are definitively clear on this matter. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you see it? Do you see the biblical logic on the matter is that the one who has never fallen in the sin, yet has been tempted to it, is the one who is stronger and more able to help. This is because that one who has never fallen has felt the full extent of the temptation of that sin. In other words, he didn't give in earlier. He didn't give in at an easier point, but he resisted and he persevered all the way to the end, feeling the full extent of that temptation. That is the one you want to get the help from. That is the strong one. Well, we have before us the first public act of Jesus as our covenant mediator. In other words, as our representative before God. This is a critical moment that we're going to look at. It's a critical moment in our redemption. It's a critical testing of the Christ who would serve His people as the second Adam. And it's a critical insight for us as to where we are to go in times of temptation. Let's consider first this morning the Spirit and temptations. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 continues. It picks up where Luke had left off in chapter 3, verse 22. If you'll look back there, Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and He's been now commissioned to the office of mediator. In other words, as we saw a few weeks ago, He's now ordained as our prophet, priest, and king, and He's ready to begin His work of redemption. And as we saw last Lord's Day, Luke, by way of His unique use of Jesus' genealogy here, He's prepared us to view Jesus and His work in terms of an Adam-like figure. He's calling us to look at Jesus as the last Adam in His representative role here. In other words, we're to see Jesus here undergoing the probationary covenant of works-like test. Will He trust and obey God? Will He heed the Word of God? Or will He listen to the lies of Satan? Is this going to be Adam all over again? Or will this man succeed? Will this one persevere? And therefore, following on the heels of verse 22, and the Spirit descending upon Him, the first thing that we see of Jesus in His now Spirit-anointed capacity is, notice, He's being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, something that we need to appreciate here is that this is not the devil trying to find Jesus and come after Him to tempt Him. But rather, this is Jesus being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to contend with the devil. It's Jesus invested with the power of the Spirit, going on the assault. And he's beginning at this point to attack the devil and his works and begin to repeal and destroy the kingdom of darkness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul makes a fairly odd statement there, and it's a fascinating statement, one that should get us to think. He says, the foolishness of God, that should make us pause right there, the foolishness of God? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then this phrase, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to put your full trust in the sufficiency and ability of Jesus Christ. He wants you to abandon every vestige of thinking that you might be harboring in your heart and your mind that somehow you, by your strength, or somehow something that has to do with your good works will avail in your salvation and in your walk in this world. And so we learn here that the Son of God underwent His trial. And I want you to see here, we talked a lot about the continuities between Adam and Christ last week, but I want you to notice the discontinuities this week. Notice he underwent his trial, unlike the first Adam who was in paradise. Here's Jesus undergoing this trial in a wilderness. 40 days after eating nothing. And as the text explicitly says, he was hungry. Adam had everything. He was lacking nothing. Jesus had nothing. He was lacking almost everything. Adam was in his prime. He was at his strongest. Jesus was at a vulnerable spot. He was arguably at his weakest point. Why is this significant? Why would Luke give us this prelude to the temptation of Christ to tell us that after 40 days of being in the wilderness and while he was hungry, Satan came to him? It's because we see here Jesus conquering the devil while he was the weakest. While he was at his most vulnerable spot, he is victoriously defeating the devil and his schemes. And what that is to do for us is that is to strengthen our faith in Him as our Savior. If Jesus can save and protect us from the attacks of this same enemy that He has already defeated when He was at His weakest, how much more will our Savior be able to protect us and deliver us from the attacks of this same enemy now that He is exalted and glorified and reigning in a power that's incomprehensible? That's the contrast that we're being given here. Paul, the apostle, argues in a similar way. He uses this kind of argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He says, therefore, if while we were enemies, while we were at the worst place we could possibly be, when we were God-haters and enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, when we were in our worst place possible, we were reconciled to God at Christ's weakest moment, His death. Paul goes on and says, how much more now that we are reconciled, now that we're the children of God, now that we're friends of God, shall we be saved by His life? It's an obvious argument. If when we were at our worst, we were saved by His weakest, surely now that we are His friends, will we be saved by the strength of His life? Brothers and sisters, the point is you are safe in Christ. That's the point. You are safe in Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, your salvation cannot fail because Jesus did not fail. That is what the Scriptures are teaching us here. And therefore, it's based upon that truth that we can not just rest secure in Christ and enjoy the benefits of His mediation for us that we are to do and we should do, but we can go beyond that and we can actually do that thing that seems totally crazy. We can actually rejoice in times of trial and temptation. James tells us in the first chapter of his book, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, we are taught in our text that being led by the Spirit and undergoing temptations and trials, those are not mutually exclusive characteristics of the Christian life. We often think, I'm struggling with this temptation. I can't believe I'm struggling with this. I must not be walking by the Spirit. No, our text tells us explicitly that you can be driven by the Spirit into temptation. Sometimes the Spirit does lead you into temptation precisely so that your faith might be tested, so that it will then come forth out of that trial to shine with more glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. You see, in these few verses, we should see on display the power of the Son of God, in that He can defeat Satan even at his weakest point. And also we should see that being led by the Spirit and falling into temptation, struggling with a trial or temptation, those are not incompatible things in the Christian life. Well, let's move now and consider the actual temptations. As we move into the actual temptations of Christ here, we need to see, before we just go into those, I want you to see the heinousness and the viciousness of our enemy, Satan. There is no mercy in this beast, but only the attempted exploitation of the very spot where Christ was at that moment the weakest. He was hungry, and so it is at that perceived weakness that Satan strikes. And so while our love is elevated for Christ by this account, as we go through this, I hope that our hatred for this wretched enemy would also be elevated. Satan hates us. He hates the children of God, and he hated our Savior. And what we are seeing here is he is trying his hardest to destroy us through this event. You see, if he could have gotten Jesus to capitulate to one of his temptations, our redemption would have failed. We would have not been saved. It would have been over right at this point. This is how critical this event is to our salvation. Jesus had to persevere, or none of us could be saved. The first temptation is found in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Just as we're passing, I think again we need to ask the question, where was this ever in question? If you are the Son of God, God had just declared in verse 22, "This is my Son, And here's Satan, that wicked liar, is calling into question the Word of God. Now, the crux of the matter in this is that Satan is trying to get Jesus to distrust God, particularly in his time of need. That is what's going on. He's trying to get him to distrust God in his time of need, to take matters into his own hands and to satisfy himself, to choose food over faith. And I hope that you can appreciate this temptation. This is a very common matter for people. And in this one, we see that Jesus was tempted at all points, just like we are. How many of us face something like this? How frequent is it in our lives when we face something like a financial concern that we are tempted to take matters into our own hands and try to get ourselves out of the fix that we have found ourselves in? Even worse than that, sometimes we're tempted to cut corners and employ less than noble, less than moral means to solve our problems. We come to a point in our thinking and in our despair to think that our true need, what we need right now, is money. Or I need a mate. That's what I need. That would solve my problem. I need a better job. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, but there is something wrong with thinking that any of these things are our true need, or they will be the source of deliverance from our problems. Thus, in the face of this temptation, Jesus responds clearly and definitively, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." There's a couple things to see here. First, you need to see the true way that the enemy is defeated. Notice he is slain by the sword of the Spirit, by the Word of God. God's Word is like a hammer. It's a swift sword. It's a stone which is effective in defeating the enemy when he attacks. Jesus will use the Word of God consistently and effectively to ward off every temptation of the evil one through this account here. And we'll see that coming up again and again. And what we need to learn from that and what we need to hear from that is that his example should become something that we follow. That we need to learn how to take up this effective sword of the Word with the shield of faith when the devil seeks to ransack our walk with God. God's Word is a strong sword to ward him off. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But secondly, I want you to recall the context from which the passage that Jesus quotes comes. All three of these passages come from a very concentrated section of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a call to the people of Israel at that time to not forget the Lord their God. They needed to remember their God in time of need, is what the context is. Let me go ahead and read Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 6. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Just an aside, I haven't decided to take the time to get into this because it would just take too much time, I think, in the preaching. But there's a significance to Jesus being called the last Adam. He's not called the second Adam in Scripture. He's actually called the last Adam, as in the last of a series of Adams. Israel, as a nation, is to be understood as an Adam. Notice the parallels. They were in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. What was going on? They were being tested by God. There are beautiful parallels between Israel and Christ. And that's something we haven't been able to get into. But we see Israel fail in her testing and get cast out of the land. Just like Adam, who failed in the covenant of works and was pressed out of the garden. There's beautiful parallels there. We don't have time to look at that, but let's go ahead and look at this passage. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you, and He let you hunger and fed you with manna. Yeah, I mean, the parallels are amazing between this and what's going on with Christ. Which you did not know, that was the manna, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. The whole point in this is that we are to see that our lives are sustained by God, not bread. Our lives are sustained by God, not bread. When Israel had no bread, God provided manna for them. God made their clothing last. He sustained their health in the wilderness. And thus, while we do live on bread, it is not bread alone. It is not bread by itself. We must not ascribe the support of life to the power of bread, but to the power of God. He is the author and sustainer of life. That's what He's telling Israel. You didn't have it, I provided for you. I am your sustenance. I will keep you going. I'll keep you going if I have to make up something that's never even existed before. Manna. I am the source of your life. So Christ, being hungry, was being tempted to act as if the satisfaction of His need could be found at a merely earthly level. The temptation was to walk by sight and not by faith, taking things into your own hands. Don't look to the Lord in your time of need for provisions. Yes, you need food, but more than that, you need the blessing of God upon that food. You need the blessing of God upon your finances. You need the blessing of God upon a future marriage or something like that. That's what the issue is. It's not just this partial thing that you think the satisfaction to my need is going to be found in this. No, it has a dimension that you need to recognize. It is not by bread alone, but by God's free gift and His blessing upon it. Well, having failed to convince Jesus to take matters into His own hands concerning this isolated temporal need, He was hungry. Satan now tries to get Him to depart from God's larger plan and purpose. He couldn't distract Him in the minutiae. Now He's going to see if He can derail Him in the larger scope of things. And He said to Him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." It's vital that we notice here that Satan is promising Jesus that which was already promised to him as the just reward for his messianic obedience. In Psalm 2, the Father already, Psalm 2 verse 8, God had already said to the Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In other words, Satan is tempting Jesus with something that He had already been promised. Power and authority over the kingdoms of this world. But notice at what price this shortcut to the promise is being offered. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." A again, we need to appreciate the fact that Jesus was tempted with the things that we ourselves are tempted with. And now let's talk corporately as a church. Today, the church so desires power and credibility and respect in the world that she will even corrupt the worship of God to get it. We want the world to accept us. We want affluence. We want influence upon them. We want a kind of power now. And we're willing to abandon the purity of worship to attempt reaching that goal. It's not easy to go through trials and tribulation in this world. It's not easy to try to be a faithful church, constantly being ridiculed and slandered and disrespected because you're awed. After a while, it becomes very tempting to compromise some of your positions for the seemingly noble goal of just some power, some credibility, some influence in the world. After all, if we had that, we could use it to influence the world for Christ. Don't you see the parallels? Christ is being offered an easier way, a less painful path to the same goal. But it comes at the price of disobedience to God at the most important level. And so Jesus sets us the perfect example of what our reaction should be when we are tempted to compromise something as sacred as the purity of worship for power and prestige in this world. He answers him again, "It is written," slamming him with the word of God, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Again, the context of this quote, which comes from Deuteronomy 6:13, it's very, very important. The Lord is there warning Israel to not go after the gods of the other nations. He tells them, when you come into those lands, you're going to be tempted to worship like they do. Don't do that. Don't conform your practice to what the pagan heathen nations are doing. This is where we get the phrase where God says, "I am a jealous God. I'm a consuming fire." It's re-quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, precisely in the discussion of worship. He's calling them to keep themselves pure in their worship and not try to become like the world. What's going on in the Christian church today can be summed up in that we are trying to conform ourselves to what the world wants. The end never justifies the means. And those who believe in a sovereign God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, we must hold fast to the truth and not compromise it even when the ends seem so great. I mean, do I think it is great that some churches have a platform at which they speak to 10,000 people at one time? That is an excellent thing to have that kind of influence. I'm not dissing that, but at the price that comes, the price is too dear. Let us never compromise the purity of worship for power and affluence that is already ours in Christ. You see, again, we're being tempted to do something that and to get something that we already have. We have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are ruling and reigning with Him now. We don't need to sell our soul to get what we already have in Christ. Well, from the particular struggles of daily life, we see sort of the spectrum here. The minutiae struggles to the big plan of God trying to dissuade Jesus, either to tempt Him to sin here or to sin here in the small things or the big things. Satan now tries to get Jesus to turn it around and put God to the test. We live in a day wherein the church has fallen headlong into the very temptations that Jesus resisted. And this temptation is no exception. We are addicted. The evangelical church in America is absolutely addicted to the extraordinary. And we neglect and we even dismiss the ordinary. I'm not saying that it's not an understandable tendency. We should all, and let me urge you to not be arrogant against your brothers and sisters. We should all long for the final day when we walk away from this veil of tears and we enter into our eternal reward, which will far surpass and transcend anything and everything that we have ever experienced in this life. We should all rejoice and we should marvel when we read in the Word about the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus does and how He healed people and delivered people in these miraculous ways. We should today stand in awe and we should reverently worship our God when we do hear about Him breaking in and deciding to heal somebody miraculously or deliver somebody miraculously out of some situation or distress in an extraordinary way. Those are not bad things. Those are glorious things. And so let's not mock the desire that our brothers and sisters have for the miraculous and the extraordinary workings of God. But what we can't forget is that Jesus instituted the church. And He gave her a ministry and ordinances for this pilgrimage between His ascension and His final return. There are ordinary means that God has ordained that we are to attend ourselves to and seek Him through. We are not to be always seeking a sign. We're not to always be desiring miracles. We're not to tempt God. We're not to test God, trying to see and experience His divine miraculous power when there is no necessity for it. We are not to subject the promises of God to an unfair testing. You see, that's exactly what Satan was doing here. Notice verses 9 through 12. And He took Him to Jerusalem and He set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you.'" Throw yourself off. He's already promised that He's going to protect you by His angels. "And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Again, the context of the quote that Jesus rebuffs him with is helpful. Jesus says here, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" It comes from Deuteronomy 6 as well. In fact, turn over there real quick. That'll wake some of you up. Turn back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 16 through 19. This is Moses commanding Israel to not test the Lord. Don't put God to a test like you did at Massah. The event of Massah, we won't go to it, that's found in Exodus chapter 17, if you want to look that up. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7 is the testing at Massah. It's a famous event. Most of you know it. It's where the people, after having been delivered from Egypt, they were thirsty. And they complained that God, or they complained to God that there was no water for them to drink. And so they cried out to God, and they put the cry to God in form of a test. In verse 7 of Exodus 17, they say there, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here's the test. Is God among us or not? God had twice before that already provided water for them when they were thirsty. He had already shown them that He would give them what they needed when they needed. But what was going on was God was actually, this is the irony of it, God says, don't put me to the test. Guess what? I'm in the process of testing you right now. I'm seeing if you will trust me. And you've turned this around and you've perverted it and you're now putting me to the test. Deuteronomy 6 is where Jesus is quoting from, verses 16 through 19. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. Notice, you're to do the things that are revealed. Get busy with those things which are revealed. Quit waiting for the extraordinary. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God. Verse 18, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. You see what God is saying here? He is calling us to walk in obedience to His revealed will. We need to busy ourselves with obeying His statutes and His ordinances. Don't spend your time waiting for a miracle. Don't spend your time waiting for the extraordinary. Again, get busy with the ordinary. Don't always be looking for the miraculous and ignore the ordinary means that God has ordained for our growth and edification. In other words, to put it in simple terms, don't jump off a building if there's an elevator. Don't expect God to bless you. And don't expect to grow in your Christian life if you neglect the ordinary means of grace that He has clearly underscored in His Word. To ignore them and neglect them is to put God to a test, and Jesus is declaring, you shall not do that. Thus Jesus ended every temptation, and He successfully passed through this time of testing. As we close this morning, I want to make just two points of application for you. I want to do these quickly. The first is that Jesus is our example. One of the most outstanding features of Jesus resisting the devil here in this account is His perfect and able use of the Word of God as a shield and a sword against the enemy. That is clear. That is outstanding. Christ knows the Word, and He knows how to use it effectively against the attacks of the enemy. And therefore, every one of us should be struck with the necessity to store the Word of God up in our hearts to be able to use it in time of need. As David said in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's exactly what we see exemplified in the life of Christ. And this should be the aim and the commitment of each and every one of us. You children need to diligently learn and memorize the word so that you will know those things which have been freely given to you in Christ. You young people need the word as a shield. You need it as a foundation as you interact with your friends and your classmates and your teammates. And you older people, you know who that is. You need to get over the erroneous idea that Bible memory is somehow a child's game. And you need to make diligent use of the Word of God in your own life. It's vital for your Christian life. And if you name the name of Christ and if you count yourself as a follower of Him, you need to follow His example and learn the Word of God so that you might be able to stand in the day of temptation. While Jesus, though, surely serves as our example for resisting temptation, we must not lose sight of how He is being presented to us by Luke in this passage. We laid some of that work last week in seeing the clear covenantal context that this whole section puts Christ's work into. That is that we are to see Jesus here doing the work of the last Adam. In other words, He is here in these trials, our representative. And thus, what you need to see here is that when you find yourself in a battle with temptation, you are not to merely try to outquote the devil with more accurate Bible quotations. That would be the wrong application to take from this. That is not what you're being called to do here. Christ went through this temptation for you. He already battled the devil. He already won the victory. You need to know that part of your Bibles. That's the kind of thing you need to bring up and quote to the devil, is that in Christ, He's nothing. He has no power against you. You need to know that by the grace of God, you are in union with Christ. And He is your victor. Don't let Satan try to lure you out into a battle detached from Christ. Satan will probably tell you, come on, you can bring your Bible. Don't you want to take me on like Jesus did? Listen, our best failed when He was without sin, in paradise, in face-to-face communion with God. Adam fell, and you think you're going to do better? Corrupted with sin? Don't let Satan lure you into battling him alone outside of Christ. You stand firm in Him. And you watch Satan cower in fear, not before you and your ability to wield the Word of God. That's not what Satan is going to cower in front of. He is going to cower before Him who already defeated him and stands ready as your king and your defender. Paul consistently calls us to put on Christ. The beginning of the spiritual armor is to stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let me encourage you with one last thing. We already kicked the reason why we kicked the time to 12:15 is because the preacher tends to go long. Satan, in this final temptation, is quoting from Psalm 91, which is what we sang the first two stanzas of, and in a moment here we're going to sing the final two stanzas. There's a great irony in how Satan quotes there. He quotes verses 11 and 12. He'll give His angels charge over you. You won't even dash your foot against a stone. They'll lift you up. He ends his quote at verse 12. He neglects to mention verse 13, which along with the promise of God's care and angelic protection says, "And the serpent you will trample underfoot." The very fate promised to Satan when God cursed him in the garden. Speaking of Jesus, He said, "He shall bruise your head." at the cross, we see Jesus fully fulfill that prophecy where he crushes Satan under his foot, destroying his works and redeeming us from Satan's dominion. Let's pray together. Father, help us to know the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and make us content to stand in Him in the power of His might. Thank you for this picture and account of our Lord and Savior battling Satan victoriously in our place. May we ever stand in Him in the battles that we are engaged in this life. Teach us, O God, we have so much to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.